Leah, I appreciate you sharing, you know, this practice of lighting a candle to help kind of tangibly remind and center yourself in remaining in the love of Christ when you're feeling frantic. So thanks for sharing that practice and inviting us into it. I'm inviting you into, you know, a concept that's been pretty significant for me. And it's opened up a lot and has brought an appreciation, especially to the Gospel of Mark and how this writer is telling a pretty grand story. And so just as a review from last week, as we get into this week, Mark begins and ends with a tearing, and it's really the kind of the tearing open of the heavens and a boundary being crossed. So Mark starts with the baptism of Jesus. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And then Mark bookends the gospel, like this ministry starting with baptism and ending with Christ's crucifixion. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And we saw the historian Josephus talked about the outer curtain of that second temple was about 80 feet high, and it was a depiction of the heavens. And intentionally, that temple curriculum was like, here's the space where heaven and earth meet. And so you have that physical depiction of this kind of barrier of heaven and earth being torn, that boundary being breached. And then the unlikely declaration being put in the mouth of this Gentile Roman centurion. So that's kind of this gospel witness of this tearing open. And we saw in Genesis, you have the priestly tradition kind of envisioning God as one that brings order out of the darkness and chaos by separating things. So God saw that the light was good, and he separated, that word in Hebrew, badal, the light from the darkness. And then that priestly tradition in Leviticus, you have like kind of this mirroring. God did that, and then we are to do that. Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them so that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out. I am the Lord your God who set you apart, separated you from the nations, badal. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, I am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. And we see then this, in some ways, this conception shifting, maybe in Mark's gospel, that this separation, this separating activity is now being torn open and things are being brought together. So this action is described by Paul in Ephesians. For Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. So you can see this difference from holiness being separate from, and here just even ethnically separate, or, you know, we're separate from the nations. And here there's a bringing together of the nations. So holiness in some ways is being reimagined. I didn't share this verse last week, but just as kind of another reference point of this reimagining a different practice or way of being in the world. You have heard it. It was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this is Matthew's wording of that, of the Levitical command, be holy as I am holy. And here, holiness, rather than being separate and organizing things as clean and unclean and ranking them as superior and inferior, it is be holy in the way that God is holy, in not showing distinctions between the righteous and the unrighteous. So it's like re-imaging who is God. Now, I want us to be, I want to be careful that we don't hear this as like a Jewish-Christian division, because even in Torah, these the ideas of God are fleshed out in very different ways. So I'd say the priestly tradition has this, can have this negative side effect in dividing things if it's not challenged. And in the Hebrew scripture, that idea is challenged, the way of be merciful in the way that I'm merciful. And that's actually what I'm looking for. So the ideas of God and how we are image God are there and develop even in the Old Testament. But we see them really pronounced here. God is not the separator, but God is the includer. And that, when we include, when we love even our enemies, we are putting what God is like on display, and we're showing ourselves, in a sense, to be his kids. Like a chip off the old block, you could say. So in the beginning, holiness is defining, categorizing, separating, keeping everything in its rightful place. Holiness is kind of this activity of Badal. However, in the new beginning, holiness is bringing things together in harmony. You have heard it said, holiness is the work of separating, but I say to you, holiness is the work of bringing things together. Unless you experience a religious rupture, you will not experience the kingdom of God. Could be a way of understanding this dramatic message, or how Mark tells the gospel. You must be birthed again. The womb of your first creation needs to break open to new creation. Is it a rupture? Yes, but it is a holy rupture. And this brings us our review of last week. So, and in kind of coming back to this passage again in Leviticus, I want us to, for me, this holy rupturing, I've experienced these holy ruptures in several different major areas. And the one I want to focus on this morning is a holy rupture of the concept of obedience. So I'm going to say obedience needs to be ruptured. Our concept of obedience, or how it kind of gets played in the imagination or our religious psyche, or even in our like civil religious culture, needs to experience a tearing open, a rupturing, a blowing. It needs to, obedience needs to be blown up. So that's the idea for this morning. Because I'm going to see how this is not like a old New Testament problem. I'm going to see it's like a human development issue. And here you can say in the, there's this consciousness that if we just obey the gods, everything will be okay for us. So you can see this, keep all my decrees and laws and follow them, so that the land where I'm bringing you to live will not vomit you out. You'd say that obedience is key to not being punished. And here are a lot of these stories. You can get this idea that, like, the other nations, they weren't obedient, so they were punished and they lost their land. And you, the obedient ones, then get the land. So this, even in the imagination, serves a lot of religious justification for violently dispossessing others from their land. You can see, hopefully, where I'm going with this. There can be this early religious instinct to separate and rank things and call that holy, and your group as superior and holy, and therefore other groups as unholy, and seeing yourselves as the clean, obedient people, and other people as the unclean, disobedient people. And we've talked about the doctrine of discovery in the 1400s with a papal decree. And you see this, the European Christians, if you come from that lineage, mine as a Euro-American Christian, we, the superior, clean, civilized Christians, have a right to this new land and remove those who are inferior, unclean, uncivilized, non-Christians. You can see how this badal practice is hostile. And you can see this tearing open and the preaching of the gospel and the one new humanity bringing is to disrupt or destroy that separating hostility, kind of getting that toxicity out of our religious mind. And the doctrine of discovery then, like, evolved and was conflated with just basically whiteness as a construct. So white people became shorthand for superior, clean, civilized, and Christian. White people have the right to remove others because white people keep all God's decrees and laws and follow them. White people is shorthand for the idea of obedience, and obedience and whiteness get conflated. Now, I'm taking like a whole lot of research and understanding about these kind of things and making kind of these blanket claims, which you might not be at a place where you're following all those connections. And I want to say that's okay. But what I want to, I think over time, some of these connections will start to make sense with you and for you. I want to bring this into a current event. So if you participated in the Evolving Faith Conference in October, one of the speakers was Dr. Shaniqua Walker Barnes, an amazing public theologian. And she wrote one of the prayers in Sarah Bessie's new book that came out and that she edited, Sarah Bessie. And her prayer was called Prayer of a Weary Black Woman. And it's kind of unleashed a whole storm of white backlash. And this prayer just like kind of set off a whole bunch of existential anxiety. And I want to me, it's like this illustration of everything I'm trying to communicate today. So, like, why the violence directed towards her and Sarah about a prayer, right? And this is where I think the concept of obedience, the concept of the religious life being animated by badal, separating, and the conflation of a white identity with obedience, godliness, and then a right to land, and a right to kind of a dominant paternalistic understanding of everyone else in the world. I want to be free from that. I want to get liberated from that toxicity, and that's why it's important to do this work. Obedience is the key to the self-understanding of whiteness and why the land and God's blessing are the rightful inheritance of white people. So there's a whole lot of rationalization that has to go on in genocide in this country, in slavery, and still thinking of this group as the righteous chosen new Israel. Like, think about the amount of disequilibration that has to happen for a group of people to do horrible, atrocious things while at the same time having a self-understanding of we're really the faithful bearers of Christianity, of the way of Jesus. That kind of self-deception is so deep and ingrained in the water, it's pretty incomprehensible. But there's this idea like if you disobey, all of this good blessing goes away. You know, so there could be even like a very simplistic understanding of why did Israel get exiled? Well, they disobeyed. Like, so it's this simple equation of obedience equals blessing and land, disobedience equals exile, separation, and ostracization from God. So when this construct of whiteness gets challenged, there's an existential crisis that happens because all of a sudden this little obey and it'll all be okay starts to dismantle, and there's this huge loss of identity, of loss of story, the loss of the self-deceptive framework for the whole thing, and people lose their shit. Christian people do. White Christian people do. And the reaction is violent. So it's like this prayer disrupts this whole system and people go nuts. And I would say the nuts piece of this all is an invitation to freedom. It's a rupture. It's a tearing open. It's an apocalypse. It's an unveiling. There's like this prayer, a prayer of a weary black woman. If that freaks you out, that freakiness, if you can pause for one moment, is the seed of your liberation. That rupture and the impulse of like, no, she's the problem, make her go away. Then I can go back to my comfortable understanding of obey and it'll be okay, and obedience is whiteness. And I would say it more specifically, obedience is white, heteronormative, male Christian identity. So what Dr. Barnes does in her very being is a black non-binary, not gender-confirming woman is speaking truth, and it just blows up that whole scenario. It is a rupture, and I'm going to say what the gift of Dr. Shaniqua Walker Barnes is. She's offering white Christianity a holy rupture. She's offering a gospel invitation to repentance and healing. If you have ears to hear and eyes to see. Okay, so I'm going to introduce you to a few other significant female scholars of note. This is a picture of German theologian Dorothy Soli. And she wrote a really groundbreaking book in 1968. I think it was first published as Beyond Mere Obedience. And it's republished as Creative Disobedience. And I just have the sense of like, take a breath and pause. I love it. Simplicity bias at work. Hey, I appreciate when, the past series is still remembered. Yes, we prefer a simple lie to a complex truth. And the obey and it'll be okay is a simple kind of construct that's been married with a sense of white domination theology. Rachel says Christians accept other imprecatory psalms, but this one is too freaky for them. It is. But I want to bring us to why the reaction is so violent speaks to a deep existential fear that we're not okay. We're not okay, and we're not okay with God, and our belonging is conditional, and it's predicating us on believing the right things, and kind of this idea of we're in God, we trust people, even if individuals are disobedient. There's just this framework of, and you poke that, and the fear of being not okay, and then the reality that like what this system has done is not okay. The identity just falls apart. And so underneath that like violent reaction is just a deep insecurity. And it's profound, and unfortunately it's enslaving most people, myself included, and join me on the path of our freedom. This trial in our own city brings us so powerfully to the surface again as we watch the trial online. Folks who believe that obedience is the key often comment that obedience to officers saves lives. Yep. Obviously, profoundly problematic, and we can list names: Philando Castile, Trayvon Martin, Emmett Till, Justin Damon. Thank you, Donette. Brilliant example. Okay. Dorothy Soley. This is why this book was so important to her and the world. She says, there's a key event that occurred in this century that stained everything before and after in German history. This event twisted words, language, ideas, and images and gave them irrevocably different meanings, stripping them of their original innocence. Take words like star, or hair, or smoke. And reflect for a moment on how they could be used in 1930 and in 1943 and at the end of the century. Do these words sound different? Is there a smell attached to the words when they were used after what I refer to as the event? Can you imagine a German writer, a person who consciously deals with language, using the word star as if it were not but a celestial lamp? Can you think of someone from my country with any capacity for remembrance who could use the word without thinking of the yellow star Jews were forced to wear before being gassed? Again, it is possible to imagine a moral philosopher or theologian who would use the word obedience as if nothing had happened. It seems dangerous to me to talk about morality as a concept that is separate from history and abstracted from one's national identity. We have to own our history. Being a German after the Holocaust means that my theological concepts and the words I use to express them have no life apart from their history. I can neither nor want to forget what happened. So she's doing a discourse on obedience because as a German Christian, she feels obligated to interrogate this concept. She recounts kind of this big idea that for both Catholic and German Christians, obedience was consistently presented in both the theological lexicons and the like curriculum teaching kids on up to adults as the central point and key thought of the entire Christian message. And she asks this question, what happens when obedience is made the formational objective of the Christian life? And I'm going to say it this way over and over again. This will be the simple phrase, obey and it'll be okay. What happens when we make that the goal of Christianity is her, one of her significant contributions. An inability to think from a non-white, non-privileged perspective. So it looks like a good conversation going on. Here's the first one. I didn't get those in order. Absolutely no critical thinking. It's just obey response. And there's like an authoritarian nature to that obedience. So police are given kind of qualified immunity, basically, or, you know, there's an impunity. We just entrust this authority, and strict obedience to that authority will order the society. Law and order becomes the phrase. Trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy. Yes, thank you for that song reference. And I'll bring that up. This is from the German theologian Baumgarten, lamenting that obedience was slipping from its place of prominence. And this is a lexicon. And he writes these words in 1927. The time will return when obedience, that is, the submission to authority, full compliance without questioning motives, the simple telling and presenting of holy things rather than the endless asking and answering of questions will freely be acknowledged and practiced as the basis of all religious training. You see, the goal, his longing that obedience will be the basis of all religious training, and that obedience is full compliance without asking questions. It's just telling and believing. I see this as formational. So if you grew up in a religious tradition where you felt like you couldn't ask questions, or you couldn't doubt, or you couldn't ask why, so much of this has roots in this understanding of obedience as the overarching umbrella. And if we just obey the authority, and that, you know, we're going to say is God as this authoritarian, everything will be okay. Everything will be ordered and in its place. Just pause and think, what if his prayer in 1927 came true? There would just be a telling and a doing, an obedience without asking questions. If obedience without asking questions is held out as a religious goal, what's the formational consequences on an entire culture? Solely quotes from this famous biography. One German boy in 1900 wrote, I was always directed to carry out the wishes or directives of my parents. the teacher, pastor, in fact, of all adults, including household servants, without hesitation, and allow nothing to deter me. What such person said was always right. These rules of conduct have become part of my very flesh and blood. I was brought up to obey every command without question, to be neat and orderly in all things, and to keep scrupulously clean. And you kind of hear this, the religious animated badal, keeping things orderly, clean, and being obedient is like the equation to the successful life. So this little lad is Rudolf Haas, who was the director of the Auschwitz concentration camp from 1940 to 1943. His parents were really hoping that he would become a Catholic priest. And instead, he led Auschwitz concentration camp. So you'd see like this good Christian boy taught to obey without asking questions of authority. You can see, like, where does that formation, where can that leads? Donat said, which also extends to, if you are obedient, you'll get what you pray for. I can't think of another belief as dangerous as this one to our personal theology, understanding of God, and therefore connection to God, beliefs about how she feels about me. And Lee writes that song sounds like groundwork grooming for sexual abuse. Lee, thank you for making that link and those connections. Just how authority starts to get worked out in a whole bunch of ways that violence can be perpetrated. The other amazing woman I want to introduce you to this morning is Hannah Arendt, Jewish journalist who was charged in the good sense, to listen and participate in the Rudolf Eichmann trial in Jerusalem in 1963. And from that, she wrote this, you know, pretty amazing book called A Report on the Banality of Evil. And it was hugely controversial at the time because as she's listening to this trial, she didn't see a criminal mastermind. She saw a, like, unimaginative middle manager whose defense was, I was just following orders. And she was not saying he's not accountable for his actions. She was illustrating a greater terror that we want to make great atrocities only limited to monstrous people. And she's like, great evil can be committed by undiscerning obedience. I'm following orders. The authority is right. And we're superior and they're inferior and we have a right to, and we have like, and we are the Christians and we are like all of these things get intertwined into leading a person into just following orders, and just following orders can create holocausts, not heaven. The other famous experiment is Stanley Milgram's, and he started this in 1963. So this is like when the Eichmann trial is going. This Yale study is infamous because it's probably not ethical. But what was amazing about it, what makes it stand out, is you know, basically volunteers were invited to play the role of teacher. So that's the T person. And then they had a learner on the other side in the other room that's hooked up to an electric shock machine. And they were told that this was an experiment of how does punishment affect your ability to remember things. And the shocks like started at 15 volts, think of like a 9-volt battery, up to 450 volts, think of a 110-volt outlet. And 65% of those who participated shocked the learner 30 times up to that 450 volts, the maximum volt. 100% of the participants shocked him 20 times until like he's moaning and crying in pain. So this ability to cause someone harm when you feel like you're obeying the orders of an authority figure, that's the experimenter, people readily just did that, kind of without thinking, and also even when being internally in conflict. So reading that report, you can read more on that experiment online. And all of this is in more depth in the last chapter I wrote for our faith, sexuality, and gender study called Obedience, because this is one of the holy ruptures that affects gender, affects ethnicity, it affects sexuality. All of these ruptures around obedience are intersectional. And so that's why it's never just a conversation about one particular cultural war. It's all meshed. So I want to bring you into my story as we kind of bring this into a close, just so we don't feel like, obedience is just we all end up as Nazis or something like that. But I think it's important that we understand how this religious shaping leads that way. So is very fascistic in its formation. So one of my, I would say for the first half of my life, 20 years of my life, I just want to do God's will was a guiding summative prayer of mine. So religious earnestness for me was really significant. And a lot of this was birthed out of like real experiences with Jesus. So it wasn't just like I had a religious identity. I had real mystical connection with Jesus, yet the package that I had was religious in a very particular way that for me made obedience the goal of the Christian life. So I just want to do God's will. I want to be an obedient servant. One of the like praise songs, make me a servant, humble and meek. You might know that. And I like the humble and meek part. And even like where servant identity is key, you get it. It's like there's not all these bad things. It's just we've got to interrogate the system. And what I would say is like appropriate formation in the first half of religious identity is absolutely inappropriate for the second half of religious identity. One of the key verses for me was 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 4. Join me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. And so that, like, I'm here, God's the authority, and I do what he says, and that's how I please God. That was pretty fundamental in my understanding of myself and how to be pleasing to the Lord. I desired to please God and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. So I'd say that really encapsulated a lot. And out of college, I worked with a youth missions organization that culturally was very militaristic in its way that it operated, and some was just like logistically necessary in moving, say, 50 high school students in other countries. You needed students who listened so they didn't get hurt. So there was like senior leaders, there was like and obey and obedience, and you obey right away. So the little like preschool signs my kids learn was like, do what I say, do it right away. That's what it means to obey. So it's the immediate obedience to the one asking, and the promptness is really significant, like no delaying. And one of my colleagues there was known kind of for this maxim: you are not accountable for the consequences of obedience, you are only accountable for the consequences of your disobedience. Now, when this was said, it actually, collectively in the group consciousness provided a sense of relief. Now, when you hear this word in the context of like Adolf Eichmann and Rudolf Haas, like a phrase like this should be horrifying. Because you figured they grew up in it. You are not accountable for the consequences of your obedience, even if the consequences of your obedience is leading a concentration camp. You're only accountable for the consequences of your disobedience. Like, so for Rudolf Eichmann, or Adolf Eichmann, what's his name? I don't know. Eichmann, disobeying the authority was what was inconceivable. Not doing the logistics of mass extermination. You see how like crazy this distorts the mind? And then you start shocking people and harming them, but it must be okay because the authority is saying it is. So you could even say, I'm loving. You can like convince yourself of all kinds of things. But so I want to get into this mind of this was relieving to earnest, self-selecting teenagers who want to please God. It did for me. And like, I want to do it right. And I don't want to be wrong. And I want God to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, like, all of this good earnestness to be holy and pure and good and godly. And has all kinds of anxiety, like, tied in it. And you have someone in authority saying, if the outcome of you trying to do that actually makes the world a worse place, don't worry about it. God's not going to hold you accountable for that. But he will hold you accountable if you're not obedient. He'll spew you out of his mouth, you lukewarm. He'll vomit you out of the land, you disobedient, child. So the like penalties you'll burn in hell forever, are so existentially frightening. Have someone say, it's okay, my child. You're not accountable for the consequences of obedience. Just do what we say and it'll be okay. You're only held accountable if you don't do what I say. Then you'll be punished. There'll be consequences. And that can prevent growing up. Here's the huge takeaway is like obedience as a goal actually prevents maturity. Here's the first verse of the hymn, Trust and Obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. So no depression, no sadness. Can't even exist when we're trusting and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Famous hymn and a good summation of my Christian formation. And the question here is, are we being taught to trust in obedience? Trust in obedience. Or to trust in Jesus? And you can see how these ideas get conflated. That trusting in obedience is trusting in Jesus. Obey, and it'll be okay. A couple quotes from Dorothy Solly, and then I want to share kind of the rupture beyond obedience that Jesus gives us, the way beyond mere obedience. Solly says, authoritarian religion leads to an infantile clinging to consolation. So you think of like the relief of the, you know, the obedient adolescent, not the rebellious adolescent. The obedient adolescent has all kinds of anxiety in there. And there's a consolation that comes with a strong authority. So that's that confidence bias, a confident lie rather than a hesitant truth. A compulsive need for order, a fear of confusion and chaos, and a desire for supervision and control. Researchers say that there's probably about 30% of just human population is naturally wired this way to have like to, I think some of that was my own wiring. So I don't, if this is some of your own wiring, I want you to be compassionate with yourself here, to hear this and know, like, that might be some of my bent, and then to understand, like, there's an invitation beyond this that's even more liberating than remaining under, like, authoritarian control. And here's a prophetic word from Dorothy. Christians today have the duty to criticize the entire concept of obedience. And this criticism must be radical. It is no longer possible to describe our relationship to God as limited to the mere performance of duties, following orders. Whoever forgets that obedience has played a catastrophic role in the 20th century and once more naively attempts to begin with obedience as if it were merely a matter of obeying the right Lord. So this is really instructive. Well, the German Christians, they didn't have Jesus right, which you could say is true, but we have the right authoritarian Jesus. Has not learned a thing from the instruction of God called history. I love this just direct prophetic word. She is rupturing the concept of obedience and saying we must learn from our history and our story of hostilities and come to grips with this and present a better way. So here, I believe Jesus is helping us show a better way. You are my friends if you do what I command. John 15:14. Now, I would hear and read that verse, and it bothers me because who describes a friendship that way? No one. Like, if you want to be my friend, obey my commands. That feels so ridiculous. So I just want to say, this verse should read this way. You are my faithful servants if you do what I command. You see how that just makes more sense? You are my faithful servants if you do what I command. If John wrote that verse that way, I wouldn't blink an eye, and it would probably become what it would have, you know, that first half of life, the I want to be a loyal soldier of God, would have loved this verse as, yes, a life verse. I am a faithful servant. I do what Jesus commands. And it, like, that commands and obedience just gets abstracted into all kinds of weird places. So here I skipped one here. No. Here we go. I can hear Jesus saying, "Oh, you noticed I called you friends just now instead of servants. Why are you confused by this move?" So it's as if Jesus intentionally puts this like burr in his words. The next verse reads, "I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Do what I say, do it right away. That's what it means to obey. You don't need to ask questions like Baumgarten. It's the telling of religious things and obedience. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I've made known to you." And I am kind of imagining, right? But if you're uncomfortable with this shift from servants to friends and you need a command, well, then I'll give you one. This is my command: love each other. And this is Dorothy Solly's big move, is there's not contentless obedience. Like, this just you obey and it'll be okay. The content calls for discernment. How do you love? How do you fulfill the law of love? Calls for engaged, constant discerning and knowing of what the Spirit is doing. It's not just an ingredient list of do this and you get loving results. You've got to discern. And then in John, it even goes kind of a leap further than friends. Here's Jesus' prayer: "I have given them the glory that you gave me," he's talking to his Father, right? "That they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me. I want them to be with me and where I am. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." Now, like, this is mystical writing. And can you see how the goal for Jesus is not obedience? It goes beyond mere obedience into union and participation. Co-heirs are used, co-regents, co-reigning. Like, people who actually know how to do things in the world, not just people who know how to follow orders. So here my observation for John, in the John's Gospel, is Jesus's prayer takes a huge mystical leap beyond a commander-soldier or master-servant relationship. That's not the relationship God wants. The progression in John's gospel slowly unveils a movement from servant to friend to shared union, from to shared union. Servant to friend to shared union. In Jesus, which is to say to be obedient, to love. So even for me, if I really want to be obedient, it is obedient to a redefining love of love of everything. If I really want to be obedient, it's understanding the move from Badal to bringing together. It's dismantling systems of supremacy and ranking and rating and naming and separating, to a seeing the whole and how God is bringing flourishing to our relationship with God, ourselves, others, and creation. Okay, I'm going to close. Kind of, this is the prayer that Jesus kind of gave me in my transition, as my identity as obedient servant was being lovingly punctured and ruptured. I had to experience that system of identifying and understanding the religious life. It blew up for me. It didn't work anymore. So in the rupturing, then Jesus was lovingly putting me back together in a fuller way, in a more free way, in a more unitive way. And this was the prayer. And this is where I have a lot of empathy for everyone who kind of had a religious obedience DNA, like I did. So I hear Jesus being really comforting. Like, so think of Jesus in comfort tone. I imagine Jesus saying to me, David, in your goal to be a faithful servant, your focus is on commands to obey. I want you to know that my desire for you goes well beyond that. But I see you, and I love you where you are. So here is my command. Love one another. Go learn to discern and practice my command to love. And my spirit will lead you into all truth. The spirit will lead you from servant to friend, and from friend into divine, intimate union. I hear your youthful and earnest prayer. I just want to do God's will. And I see it growing into, I want to participate and share in the loving inner life of God and have that love infuse and spill over into all of life. David, your name means beloved. It is who you are and how I see you. In the context of my love, you will come to understand how these two prayers can be the same as well as radically different. And know that I will be with you every step of the way. So, kind of imagining Jesus speaking these words into me is how obedience both ruptured and mended my life. And I think of, what if our congregation made its curricular understanding not obedience, but our goal is that everyone, a part of this community, is able to participate and share in the loving inner life of God and have that love infuse and spill over into all of life. So everything we do, from nursery to seniors, is helping us participate and share in the loving inner life of God and having that love infuse and spill over into all of life. And we'll understand where, like, learning obedience can be like a step in this overarching harmonizing journey. To me, that is the life that is truly life, and you know, the path that we're on together, and I'm so honored to be joined by you in it. So holy ruptures are necessary, and may you experience the holy rupture of the concept of obedience, and may ways that you've been harmed by religious obedience, would you find deep healing in those traumas? And for the ways that you've harmed others out of what you felt like was an obligation of being religiously obedient, may you experience the forgiveness of God, the healing of God, the liberation of repentance, and would you be inspired with ways that you can be about reparations in the ways that maybe our religious obedience has caused harm. So that's some of the reflection that I know I'm doing in my own life. Amen and amen.